Perhaps you'd like to open your Bibles at page 1084 as we conclude our series on the farewell discourse in John's Gospel. John chapter 16, we're looking at verses 16 to 33, page 1084. And as I begin, I'd like to read, first of all, verse 33, the concluding verse. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Some years ago, apparently, a survey was done amongst Canadian teenagers. And amongst a number of questions, one in particular was asked, what do you wish for most in life? I wonder what you think they might have said. Happiness or success or wealth or health, something like that you might have expected. But in fact, the number one answer was something quite different. It was this: somebody we can trust. It was as though they were so fed up with the lies and half-truths they felt were being peddled that they simply wanted to find someone or something that they could count upon. And perhaps that is true of many of us in the West today, because we're so used to people selling us things, from soap powder to dog food to cosmetics to, dare I say it, political parties, that we find it hard to believe anyone anymore. It seems we're continually being sold a lie or at least a half-truth. Whenever someone talks about a great bargain, we think, well, where's the catch? Because there must be one somewhere. Cynicism, it seems, has invaded much of our lives. Nobody's word is really trustworthy. Nobody really will tell us the truth. Indeed, when politicians do tell the truth, they're often lambasted for political naivety. But the trouble is, the same cynicism, the same lack of trust, often attaches itself also to religion. You see, all too often, religious leaders are trusted no more. Their word is regarded as being no more reliable. Indeed, they're frequently regarded as charlatans who will do anything, who will say anything, who will promise anything to attract followers or contributions. So do you want to be rich? Well, God wants everyone to be rich. All you have to do, therefore, is follow this preacher and listen to his teaching, and you will be. Do you want to be healthy? Well, God never wants any of his followers to be sick. All we need to do is to claim health from him, to rebuke the sickness, and all will be well. And the net result is a whole load of disillusioned and cynical people. Or else, even worse, people who live their lives in a sort of fantasy world, who believe one thing whilst all the time the reality is very, very different. There is a huge market, sadly, today for religious leaders who will promise the earth. Now, I start with that because it is a very fair and proper question to ask, isn't it, of the Christian. What is the normal Christian life? What can we expect? What does the Bible promise? More particularly, what does Jesus promise that his followers will experience? You see, we might be somebody who's thinking over the Christian life, wondering what it will involve. Can I afford the cost, we think? Alternatively, we may be believers ourselves. But other Christians have been talking to us, and they've been feeding these sort of ideas into us, telling us that our Christian lives are substandard, we're not experiencing all that we should be, that we're faithless, that if only we adopted this or that teaching, then all our problems would be solved. Now, if we're in that sort of situation, this passage in John 16, I think, is a great place to start. Because here Jesus tells us what it will be like for his followers when he is gone, what his disciples, and therefore, by implication, what we too can expect. That's why he says these things in verse 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. He doesn't want anyone complaining afterwards that he didn't tell them the truth beforehand. He doesn't want anyone leading them astray with false promises. So he's going to tell it like it is. Now remember, it is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. And here he is speaking his last words of advice and encouragement to his disciples. And at this point, he's coming to the climax, the end of his talk or his sermon. As we look at verse 16, it's as though Jesus very gently sort of teases his disciples. In a little while, you will see me no more. Then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by this? What on earth is he going on about? But it wasn't just the disciples who wondered about these words. He's kept the commentators busy for 2,000 years ever since. What is Jesus actually referring to here and in this passage? Well, the first and obvious answer is to the resurrection, isn't it? After all, he is going to be taken from them the next day, and then he will return on the Sunday. At first, they will know terrible grief. And then Christ is raised, and they know overwhelming joy. So in chapter 20, John tells us the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, that is the clear and obvious interpretation of what he's saying here. But it isn't actually the only one. You see, he may also be referring to the coming of the Spirit. He's just earlier in chapter 16, verses 12 following, been talking about the Spirit. And he uses very similar language back in John 14. Turn back to it. Verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." What is he referring there to? Again, it's the coming of the Spirit, as you see in verse 17. But it's not only that that makes us believe it will be the Spirit that he's talking about. There are many other little implications that it's not just for these disciples 2 days hence that he's referring, but to Christians beyond that, beyond Pentecost. But that's the second possibility. There's a third one as well. He could be referring to his return. Because the true fulfillment of the promises that he gives here, the complete fulfillment, will only come when Jesus returns. See, we're not going to know complete joy or complete understanding or a complete intimacy with God until we actually go to be with him in heaven. Until then, what we have is, if you like, a down payment. It's a sort of partial fulfillment. And in addition, the picture that Jesus uses in this passage is a very common one from the Old Testament referring to the coming of the Messiah. Verse 21, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world." Now that picks up directly a picture from Isaiah 26, referring to the coming of Messiah. But also Jesus uses it himself in Matthew 24, verses 7 and 8, to refer to his return. He talks about labor pains as people wait for his return. Paul uses the same picture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. Exactly the same picture as we wait for Christ to return. He uses the same thing in Romans chapter 8. So it's very hard to read these words, if we know the rest of the scriptures, without in some way looking forward to Jesus' return. So what is he talking about? The resurrection? The coming of the Spirit? His return? Well, I'm going to take the Anglican way and suggest a compromise. Because say that in some ways, all three of them are true. You see, in the Old Testament, isn't it true that prophecy often had a threefold fulfillment? There was the immediate fulfillment, the context in which the words were spoken. There was the fulfillment when Christ was to come. But also there was going to be a fulfillment at the very end of time when Christ returned. That threefold fulfillment you will often find in Old Testament prophecy. And I think we find it here. There is a fulfillment, of course, at the resurrection, when Christ comes back and their grief is turned to joy. That is the obvious primary meaning. But it is also true after Pentecost, because at that moment, through the Spirit, Christ was going to be with them as their teacher and their guide until his return. So he could well have been referring to that. But equally, the final complete fulfillment only comes when Christ returns. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think it means this. Now, you see, in the first sense, it isn't true for us at all. These words were spoken to the disciples in the upper room. We weren't there. These words were not spoken originally to us. But in the second sense, they are true for us because we live in the era post-Pentecost, the dispensation of the Spirit, if you like. And what Christ promises for these disciples is true for us too. We too can know great joy and understanding, that intimate relationship with the Father. This is pointing, if you like, to the normative Christian life. This is what we can expect. If we're wondering what it's like to be a Christian, well, this is it. But at the same time, we do live in an era of partial fulfillment. You see, as Christians, we long, don't we, for the time when Christ is going to come again. Because then we will know these things perfectly, in their entirety. For now, that isn't the case. For now, it's only partial. And part of the challenge of being a Christian is recognizing the difference between what we have now and what we will only have then when Christ returns. And so many of the mistakes people make in the Christian life is imagining that we can have too much now or not enough now. See, there are many people who will tell us that we can have everything now. That is what God offers to us. We can expect to be as wealthy as you like. Some Christian teacher said the Christians should be the wealthiest people on earth. Some people will lead us to expect that we can have perfect health. We should never be sick. No Christian should ever be sick, they say. They should have perfect understanding. They have received, if you like, the full understanding. There are people, there are books you can read written by so-called Christian teachers that will tell you exactly what God is like. They will tell you how tall he is, what he looks like. Can you believe that? But what they're wanting, you see, is something that we are not promised now. We're not promised that knowledge, that understanding, that health, if you like, now. That is something for which we have to wait in the future. Because when people say things like that, it always ends up with us feeling disillusioned, doesn't it? Let down. Because sooner or later, we realize it's a lie. It isn't true. So what are we to expect? What difference does Christ make? Well, here are just one or two things from this passage. First of all, he gives us a new joy. Look at verses 20 to 22. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because the time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. And you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Saying, look, in a moment, you're going to grieve. You're going to be devastated when I'm taken from you. But it will change. It will not always be like that. Your grief will be turned to joy. I think it's hard for us fully to appreciate just how devastating the loss of Jesus was for the disciples. It wasn't just that they were losing a friend. The pain of bereavement is an immensely powerful thing, isn't it? And they would know that. But they were losing their inspiration, their leader, the one for whom they had left everything, the one to whom they had committed their entire lives. Everything was in tatters when he left. But Jesus says, I will come back, and your grief will be turned to joy. And this time, no one will ever be able to take away that joy. Now, that was a joy manifested at the resurrection. The disciples were so overjoyed. It was a joy that stayed with them all through the trials and tests of their lives. Do you remember what Peter says in his first letter? You believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And that is a joy that in some sense every believer should know and experience, even in the darkest of situations. It's not the same, if you like, as an outward happiness or exuberance. It doesn't mean to say we're going to walk around with a permanent grin on our face. But it's saying that there is a confidence, a security, a certainty, yes, a joy, that whatever the world throws at us, however awful, humanly speaking, situations can be, life may seem, nothing, but nothing can separate us from Christ. And in him there is perfect joy. I don't know if you've ever read the story of Richard Wurmbrand. I think his book, In God's Underground, his autobiography, is the most wonderful Christian autobiography I've ever read. He speaks of his time in solitary confinement. I think he was in solitary confinement for about 30 months. And he speaks of the joy that he knew whilst he was there. He writes this, alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy that I felt I would burst if I did not give it expression. I remembered the words of Jesus, blessed are you when men come to hate you, when they exclude you from their company and reproach you and cast your name out as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. It's an incredible testimony, isn't it? And later he recalls how he returned home after 9 years in prison to be reunited with his family. And he tells of seeing his wife for the first time after coming out of prison. And he says this, I thought she was more beautiful than ever. My eyes blurred. When she put her arms around me, I made a great effort and said, before we kiss, I must say something. Don't think I've come from the misery to happiness. I've come from the joy of being with Christ in prison to the joy of being with him in my family. It's an amazing testimony, isn't it? That somehow the joy that Christ gives is deeper, is greater, is more powerful than anything else we'll ever know. Now, we may never know and experience, and I pray that we don't, the horror and intensity that Richard Wurmbrand went through. But we can say that in Christ there is a joy, a contentment that we will find nowhere else. I remember the time when I came to Christ. You probably can as well, when it happened for you. I remember being so excited that I made a total nuisance of myself. I would sort of go around telling everybody, I'd knock on their doors and people pretend not to be in or would walk the other way when they saw me coming. They still avoid, but not quite as much as that. But I just wanted everybody to know because I was so excited. It was such a difference to me. I guess it's like falling in love, isn't it? You know you're in love, don't you? When you want everybody else to know about it. When you become a total bore. Well, you'll only talk about the one that you love. It's a sign of being in love, isn't it? Now, in some senses, that's a mark of coming to know Christ. A joy deep down. Not everyone wants to give expression to it in that way. But there must be, or there should be, that joy, that contentment, that peace, if you like, in our hearts. Of wanting other people to know. Wanting other people to share in that joy. There is a wonderful joy, isn't there, in knowing Christ. Because nobody can take him away. Nobody can change the relationship we have with him. It's the one thing that in this world will never change. But in a sense, that is still only half the story, isn't it? Christ does give us amazing joy. But he doesn't remove us from pain or sadness or sorrow. We still know that in our lives, don't we? And so it is a joy that's in some ways tinged with sadness. Sadness at the sin in the world, the ravages of evil. Friends we know who don't know Christ. Human tragedy. Perfect joy, you see, will only come when Christ returns. And that's the balance that you find always being struck in the New Testament. Do you remember Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Speaking of those who've died in Christ, he says, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. See what he's saying? He's saying we do grieve. Yes, we do. It's right to grieve at times. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope because we have terrific hope in Christ. And there is that joy, that peace, that security that should undergird everything. Yes, there is a joy tinged with sadness. And we look forward to the perfect joy in heaven. A new joy. Second, a new understanding. Verse 23. In that day, he says, you will no longer ask me anything. Then going on to verse 25. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In some ways, these verses are slightly puzzling. What does Jesus mean when he says, verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything? But in verse 24, he seems to contradict himself. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Isn't that a contradiction? Well, it isn't really, because the key lies in the word that is actually used, that we translate both times by the word ask. In Greek, they are different words. The first word, when he says, you will no longer ask me, is the word erotao. Now, that is used in verse 19, when they say to him, or when Jesus says, he saw they wanted to ask him about this. And it's a word that often means asking for information. And what Jesus therefore is saying here is, in that day you will no longer ask me for any information. You won't ask me what this is all about, what's going on, what's happening. Whereas the next ask in that verse, my Father will give you whatever you ask, until now you've not asked for anything, that is the word aitia, which always refers to prayer. And he's talking there about prayer. And we'll come on to that in a moment. But what he's saying here is, look, see, all the time now you're asking me questions. What does this mean? What's going on? What are you doing? You ask lots of questions, but you're not going to need to in the future. Because, he says, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. Now you don't understand. But after the resurrection, after the coming of the Spirit, you will understand. Do you remember in Luke 24 when Jesus takes the time just to open the scriptures up to those disciples on the Emmaus Road? And they said, our hearts burned to us while he explained the scriptures. And they thought, why didn't we see it before? After the day of Pentecost, what did Peter do? He preached, didn't he? 3,000 people converted in one day. Suddenly they said, we see it, we understand, we know what he's going on about. And again, isn't that true when we find Christ? Isn't it true that things that we didn't see before, we didn't grasp before, suddenly all begin to make sense? That's my experience. See, I'd read the Bible at school very often. I'd been forced to. We had to learn whole chunks of it by heart at weekends. But I didn't understand it. It was like a closed book. I thought it was wonderful language, but I had no idea what it was going on about. But when I came to Christ, suddenly, it was like reading a new book. It made sense. It spoke to me. It spoke about me. As Martin Luther, I think it was, once said, I don't read my Bible. My Bible reads me. And when we come to Christ, that is our experience. We suddenly find a new book, a new understanding. God speaks to us through his word. We find God there. And yet, at the same time, that isn't the whole story either, is it? Because even now, our understanding is not complete. There are things that we don't know. There are things that we will never know until Christ comes again. Do you remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13? Now I know in part, then I shall know even as I am fully known. I don't understand now everything, he says, but then I will do. See, that's why we must always beware of those who claim a revelation that is not here in the scripture, a new knowledge, a new teaching. See, that's where the new religious movements of today come from. They claim an understanding or a revelation which you will not find here in the Bible. It's what the Reverend Moon says. God is now throwing Christianity away and is establishing a new religion. And this new religion, would you believe, is the Unification Church. With the fullness of time, God has sent his messenger to resolve the fundamental questions of life and universe. And his name, you've guessed it, is Sun Myung Moon. Now, that's the Moonies, I know, but you can find many, many other examples of the same thing. People who will claim a new teaching. People are saying, we can know it now. We can know the full truth now. Let me explain something deeper to you. Now, what the Bible tells us is that no, there will be no new revelation until Christ comes back. For now, we have to accept that not every question is going to be answered. Not everything will we know. And that isn't evading the issue. That is simply being realistic. God has not allowed us to understand everything yet. Complete, perfect understanding will only come in eternity. So you have a new joy, a new understanding, and then third and finally, a new confidence in prayer. This brings us to verse 24. Until now, he says, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Or verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. No. The Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, up to now, he says, you've talked to me. You've asked me for things. You've prayed to me, if you like. But from now, you're going to be able to go straight to the Father in heaven. And we know that is because of what Christ did upon the cross. He doesn't make that clear here, but that's why it is. Because of the death of Jesus on the cross, we have total freedom of access into the very presence of God. And that's what Christ is saying here. You don't need to come to me anymore. You can go straight to the Father because he loves you. He's your Father. He's your Daddy. That is how close and intimate your relationship is to him. I don't know if you ever noticed that in the New Testament, almost all the prayers are addressed to God, not to Jesus. We go to God through Jesus because he has brought us access to him. It's not wrong to pray to Jesus, of course not. But what Jesus is saying here is that you have very access into the very presence of God, the Father. He is your Father. He loves you. I sometimes wonder if we realize just how amazing it is that we can call God our Father. They couldn't do that in the Old Testament. He was the father of the Jewish nation, but he was never seen individually as their father. I'm told that in the Hindu faith, there are something like 1,000 names for God, but not one of them is Father. I remember being with a friend some years back, and the inevitable Jehovah's Witness knocked at the door. And we fancied a good discussion, so we invited him in and we started talking. At one moment, the man said to us, look, why did we Christians never call God Yahweh or Jehovah? Because that, of course, is his name in the Old Testament. And I thought that's a rather good question, actually. I'd never even thought about it. I thought, well, why don't we? And Nigel, the friend that I was with, just said, because the Christian name for God is Father. It's a perfect answer, isn't it? Because as Christians, we have that intimacy of relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is an amazing gift, isn't it? And that's why we can pray. We have a confidence in prayer that the one to whom we come is our Heavenly Father. He's not some distant, remote figure we can never know. We have been ushered into his very presence, the Almighty God. And so therefore, one of the marks of true believers is that we will pray. We will pray with confidence. I remember coming across this comment by a great evangelist who said this: in the model church, people will love to pray. They will love that more than anything else. They would rather go to a prayer meeting than to a place of entertainment. Interesting thought. When the Church of God uses the apostolic standard, it will be a praying church. That will be its chief characteristic. These people prayed. And we see why. Because of the confidence that Jesus gives us here. This access into the Father's presence. This wonderful confidence that we get. And yet again, you see, prayer is not perfect because we don't have perfect understanding. There are many times when we do not know what to pray for, aren't there? We don't know how to pray. See, I often tremble when I look back at the things that I've prayed for in the past, and I can only thank God that in his goodness, he hasn't answered them. I think it was Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, who once said, "If God had answered every prayer of mine, I would have married the wrong man 7 times. And see, we do get it wrong, don't we? There are times when we don't know the answer. We have a wonderful confidence, yes, that our Father loves us, that he knows us, and he hears us. But then when we go to be with him forever, it will be perfect. That relationship will be so perfect. What we have now will be seen as nothing almost by comparison. A new confidence in prayer. A new joy, a new understanding, a new confidence. Now today is Church Thanksgiving Day, as we've been reminded. It's a great opportunity, isn't it, to look back at what God has done for us over the last year. And for many of us, this is the year in which we found Christ. We came to faith in him. And that is the greatest thing that can ever happen to any of us, isn't it? You know, think what it's meant. Has it meant for you the same? A new joy? A new understanding? A new intimacy, if you like, with God? A new confidence in him? Because that's what it's about. It's a wonderful day to rejoice in that, isn't it? But can I say, don't ever become blasé about it. Don't get too complacent. See, many of us have been Christians a longer time, have become over familiar, if we're honest, with the wonder of what God has done for us. We've kind of forgotten the joy, the understanding, the confidence that Christ gives us. We've become blasé about it. Well, let's not. Let's just read this again and be aware of the wonder, the incredible privilege of what God has given us through Christ. So can I leave us with 3 very brief lessons? 3 things that this passage reminds us of. First is the hatred of the world. It's a continual theme of John 14 to 16 that the world will hate the followers of Christ. And Jesus says, don't be surprised when that happens. If they hated me, they will hate you too. Indeed, he says here, the world will rejoice when I am gone because it will make their lives so much simpler. Now, we've looked in a sense at the positive aspect, but that aspect is true as well, isn't it? We should never go out to provoke deliberate hostility, to go out and ask for it. But let's never be surprised by it either. See, we may be a young believer, and we may want everyone to know that what we've experienced is the greatest thing in the world, and we long to tell everyone about it. And what this is saying is, don't be surprised when people aren't always as excited about it as we are, because the world doesn't always love us for what Christ has done for us. Because the world does not naturally love Christ. The Bible tells us that naturally we are at enmity with him. The world doesn't naturally want to know God. They prefer to ignore him. And that's what Jesus means when he says, in the world, you will have tribulation. We can never say to Jesus that he didn't warn us that that will be the case. The hatred of the world. Then second, the reality of the Christian life. People often talk to us about shortcuts. They say this experience or that teaching will revolutionize your Christian life. It'll give you all that you ever needed. God promises a life of total joy. You'll never be unhappy. Complete health. You'll never be sick. Total prosperity. You'll never be poor. And all these sort of things. Because all these things, they say, are signs of God's blessing. But whenever anyone comes with a sort of quick fix for your Christian life, don't believe them. That is not the normal Christian life. That is the road instead to disillusionment and shipwreck. Yes, we do have joy now. Wonderful joy. But it's not complete. We do have an understanding now. But we don't understand everything. We do have a new confidence in prayer now. But we don't get it right all the time. Do be careful. Watch out for quick fix solutions. Somebody once said to me, the only shortcut in the Christian life is realizing that there's no shortcut. Or somebody else said, if it's new, it ain't true. If it's true, it ain't new. Just beware of people who come with these wonderful promises which actually don't materialize. That's why Jesus is so wonderfully realistic here. But also it reminds us of the reality of heaven. These things may not be fully true now, but one day they will be. One day we will have complete joy. One day we will know and understand fully. One day we will have perfect communion with our Father in heaven. And what we have now, wonderful as it is only a foretaste. The best is yet to come. See, on Thanksgiving Day, yes, we look back at what we've learned, what we've discovered, the new life, the understanding, the joy, maybe that God has given us. But this tells us, don't settle for that. Look forward to the time when Christ comes and keep going. Don't give up. See, I don't know what temptations, what troubles or tests that we face. I don't know how hard it is. Some of us maybe are finding it very, very hard. But what this says is, don't give up, because the best is yet to be. Hang in there. Keep the faith. Christ has overcome the world. We're on the winning side. In the world, we may have tribulation, but in Christ, we will have peace. See, here's one religious teacher who's not telling us lies, who's not selling us short. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Shall we pray as we close? I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Lord Jesus, these are wonderful words. We thank you for them. We pray that you'd burn them into our hearts, into our consciousness. Thank you for their realism. Thank you for the joy, the understanding, the confidence you promise us. But thank you at the same time that you warn us that it won't always be easy. And whatever we face at the moment, whatever situation we're in, whether we're young believers or we've been believers for many years, help each one of us to keep going, knowing that you have indeed overcome the world. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.